All right, so just to kind of polish up before we go into today's main topic, we started talking about the death metaphor, and we talked about transformation and the renewing of our mind, getting a new thought, which is more death because you have to die to your old way of thinking to get a new way of thinking. We talked about identifying sin issues as idolatry as a means of learning to hate them more and gaining appropriate godly sorrow about them, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. You know, normal just kind of, oh, sorry about that. Well, that doesn't lead to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. How do you gain godly sorrow over your sin? Identify it as idolatrous. And they go, ooh, that's more serious than I was thinking before. I really, really don't like that. I want to do something about it. That's where the Winston Churchill illustration came in, if you like that one. Last week we brought in a model on the dynamics of change that you could hopefully use in a practical diagnostic way to learn how to say, okay, this happened, this circumstance happened, I responded this way. Why did I respond that way? Because until you do something about the root system, the fruit isn't going to change. But a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, because it's all about the roots. It's all about the roots, which we compare to the motivations of the heart. And John Calvin, one of his sayings was that the heart is a factory of idols. We're good at producing idolatrous affections and motivations and fears and loves and cravings and lusts. And so we need to, the process of personal transformation, of really changing, sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, involves self-death, humility, and embracing these processes to take sin seriously. You know, sin, I think the word has kind of gotten a bad rap. It's kind of a religious word. And so, I'm just so religious. You know, we're not into, sin. And, well, sin is just a word. It's been a word around a long time, but it's a word that talks about what we do that distances us from God. And we're going to talk about the problem with sin in very shortly. Why is it such a problem? We're going to talk about sin. But first, let me just throw out some additional weapons in our arsenal of transformation, things that we don't have. The limited time of our course does not allow us to spend a lot of time talking about them, but I want to mention them because they are also very important, one being the importance of biblical fellowship. I'm going to throw out some verses, and I'm going to throw about six verses, and I want somebody to raise their hand and say, okay, I'll look up that one. And then so I'm going to pass these out. So identify yourself. Who will look up Proverbs 27:17? You got it, Allison. Who will look up Proverbs 13:20? Carrie's got it. Who will look up Psalm 141:5? You got it. 141:5. Psalm 141:5. Proverbs 12:15. You got it, Myron. And Proverbs 28:13. Who's got it? Okay, you got it. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. James 5:16. Chanel. Chanel, like the perfume. And John 1, 8, and 9. Carmelita. Okay. So, yeah, be ready with those verses when I call for you. Importance of biblical fellowship. Proverbs 27:17.
Says, 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another.
Okay. To be sharpened, the Bible says that people sharpen people. You want to get sharper? It's a good thing. You know, it's people that are going to interact with you. Sometimes that rubbing and chipping doesn't even feel good. Iron sharpening iron is not always a pleasant experience, but it's important. It's invaluable. Proverbs 13:20.
He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of
that is important for us to walk with other people to be sharpened, but it matters what kind of people we walk with. You walk with unwise people, you hang out with the wrong crowd, then that's going to affect your own behavior. You are going to adopt thought patterns and behavior. If you want to be wise, Proverbs says, walk with wise people. Now, that doesn't mean you avoid, you know, sinners. You avoid people who, you know, you were in the world, but we're just not of the world. So it doesn't mean that you, oh, well, you're not wise, so I can't be your friend or I can't be with you. It's just you have to be aware who you let your guard down to, who you really call a friend, who you let into your life, you know, the kind of people that we affiliate with. It's a great benefit to have Christ-centered relationships and fellowship. It's a means of grace. And not just the fellowship that likes to hang out and watch a football game or share a meal or talk about the weather or gossip about other people in the office. Talking about relationships with people with whom you can and do talk about spiritual things, edifying things. You reveal your life. You challenge one another. You help one another. We've got to have those kinds of relationships in our life to be sharp, to be wise. That's a supplement to transformation that's critical. We are not islands. God did not intend us to live alone. Christianity doesn't work alone. It's a communal, it's an individual and a communal faith operation. Okay, the second point I want to talk about is the idea with someone else in your life of accountability and about the idea of what it means to have correction in your life. Somebody who can tell you you're wrong and you'll take it. Not because you like it, but because you're committed to receiving it. Psalm 141:5.
Let the righteous smite me, it shall be the kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent order. This shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in them.
Okay. It shall not break my head. My translation says, do not let my head refuse it. Let the righteous hit me. And he's not talking about a punch. He's talking about correction. Let him say something hard to me. Ouch! But let him do it. I want him to do it. Ouch! It hurts. But thank you. I'll have another, sir. May I have another? It's a kindness to me. Don't let my head refuse it. Don't duck the punch. He said, don't duck the punch. Don't pull back. Stand there and take the hit. Learn to love it. Doesn't say learn to like it. Right. Learn to love it and appreciate it. This is good for me. I don't like the taste of this medicine, but it's making me better. It's healing me. Proverbs 12:15.
The way of a fool is right in his own opinion, but the one who listens to advice is wise.
Yeah, the fool is right in his own eyes. Hey, you want to depend on yourself to recognize to fix yourself? Well, the things you're doing seem okay to you. Because you know what? You don't see what you don't see. You don't know what you don't know. You need somebody else's eyes on. The wise man listens to counsel. The fool hates reproof. To the extent that when somebody offers you constructive criticism and you hate it, you got to look inside and say, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. Now, I'm not saying that you like it. I'm not saying you enjoy it. But I'm saying you got to love it or you're a fool. If you want to be a fool, go that way. Realize there's consequences to being a fool. There's also consequences to being wise. There are much better consequences. The wise person loves the one who reproves them and finds a way to let that person know, I appreciate this. Because guess what? People don't like to reprove. It's uncomfortable to reprove. Do you like to go around and... I mean, maybe when you're mad, you say something because you want to hurt somebody. That's not what we're talking about. That's not edifying. The Bible, Ephesians 4:9 says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for encouragement, according to the need of the moment, that it may build up the one who hears." Okay, that's the only kind of constructive criticism you're allowed to give. That which builds somebody up and helps them and serves them. But you still don't like to do it because you're what? Why don't you like to do it? Why don't you help all your brothers and sisters when they demonstrate a fault, Myron?
Because they could take...
Yeah, you're afraid of their bad reaction. Fear. We're afraid they might react poorly. So I don't want to do it. So your fear is causing you to not be a wise counselor and a good friend. So I have to realize... you don't really want to confront me with constructive criticism because you live in that fear. You don't want to tell me what I desperately need to know. So here, it is your responsibility to tell me, but it's my responsibility, if I'm wise and not a fool, it's my responsibility to make that as easy for you as possible. So if you ever get the courage to say something to me, I have to look you in the eye, listen carefully, nod my head. Brother, thank you. I know that was tough, but I need to hear it. Whether I agree with it right now or not, I got to give it a serious attention, and I've got to encourage you. Even if I am convinced that you're wrong, I don't want to just shut you down because I want to leave that tap open. I'll get you in a second. I want to leave that open. I've got to listen in an encouraging way so that next time, Maya will say, yeah, hey, it wasn't so bad. I could do that again with Dan, you know. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it with Jack, but, you know, with Dan, I think I could do it. That's my goal. If I'm wise, I want to leave that, you know, outlet open for him. You thought?
Yeah, something that helped me kind of overcome that or be better with that was a golden nugget that I was told several years ago, and that is you are responsible for doing as God instructs or commands you to do. You are not responsible for the ground that it falls on.
Very good. Yeah, we can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. But we can't influence what other people do. Because if you're a jerk when someone corrects you, they're never going to do it again. In fact, the Bible says that we should, you know, try to help one another and correct one another. But there's an out. There's actually an out. In Proverbs says, you rebuke a scoffer, and you receive a block for your name. Rebuke someone who just scoffs at you, and your reputation will get damaged because he'll go talk bad about you. So the implication is, once someone proves over and over again that he's just a scoffer, it's almost like the Bible says, okay, you're off the hook, you don't have to correct him anymore. You know, it's on his head. Whoa, you don't want to be that scoffer. You don't want to be a fool. You want to be wise, and the wise person loves the guy or gal who reproves them. That's what the Bible says. So if you hate it, you've got to make a decision to overcome that foolishness in our hearts that we all have and work hard to overcome it and make yourself easy to approach. Make yourself easy to approach. That means you are not allowed to blow up at somebody who corrects you because you're an idiot if you do. It's to your long-term detriment. Okay, that's an important one. And the third one is confession. Sin thrives in the dark. It doesn't do well when it's exposed to the light. Proverbs 28:13.
Who Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy.
Yeah. You conceal your sin, it's not going to go well for you. Because why? It just stays and eats. It doesn't like, it's never satisfied. Sin's never satisfied. It's, you want to pretend, well, it's once and done, and I just, you know, no one needs to know, and I'll just handle this myself, and it'll just go away. Ha! It'll just go away! It'll just go away. Yeah, you're dreaming. But if you confess and forsake, then you can prosper. Then you can prosper. You can get past it and avoid its negative effects long term. James 5:16.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed.
Go ahead. Finish that. Yeah.
The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
Okay. Confess your sins to one another so you can be healed. You want to be healed? You want to be healed of that problem and its consequences? Well, let other people pray for you. Confess it. Get it out in the open. 1 John 1:8-9.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
If we could, there's a great memory verse for you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just. He's allowed to do it. It's not even sweeping it under the carpet. He's just. Why is He just to forgive us our sins? Because that sin's been paid for. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, confess it to God, confess it to other people, and they can pray for you. You can get healed that way. You can. That means you can stop that negative, trending, character-forming habit. You can get past it. You know, all these things, biblical fellowship, you know, talking, you know, getting engaged in other, recognizing your need for other people, confessing your sins to other people, having accountability with other people where you accept their constructive criticisms happily and encourage that. All these things require something in your character. Anybody?
Humility.
Humility. Humility is a gentle term describing death. There's your death metaphor again. You have to die to yourself. You have to go low. You have to take the Dan Stoller that's on the pedestal and knock his legs out and bring him down. You have to go low. You have to, Christianity is an exercise in dying to self, not thinking so highly of myself, not protecting my own reputation and image, my self-image, my reputation with others, willingness to be less, willingness to take on the role of the lowest servant in the house is what Jesus did when He was, you know, loving His disciples and demonstrating for them at His Last Supper, when He was about to do the greatest thing ever and suffer the greatest suffering ever. His last thought was to, I'm going to serve these people by washing their stinking feet, which would be the lowest status job in the household of slaves. That's what I'm going to do. You know, Jesus demonstrated His own love for us by emptying Himself. We need to embrace the art of emptying ourselves and humbling ourselves. This whole transformation process is going to depend on that. Recognizing our weaknesses, our sins, our idolatries, repenting, changing our mind, getting accountable, confessing to other people, willing to take the hit of correction and saying thank you. Those things require humility and self-death. Get used to it. In successful, maturing, Christ-like sanctification Christianity, there is no escaping death. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you die to self, you'll live to Christ. If you give up your life, you'll save it. That's what the Bible promises. One other thing is this whole experiencing spiritual freedom program that Monty's talked about before. That's also something you really want to seriously consider being part of and being helpful. Okay, so that is kind of wrapping up the process we've been through so far, is the process of personal change or personal transformation, and all wrapped up in the wrapping of death. I want to go to something else for the remainder of our time today. Sin has consequences. So the title of this message is really all about dealing with the damages. We want to hate sin and do something about it and change, be more like Christ. But sin happens. We're sinners. And we have sinned, and then we will sin until we go to be with the Lord, get our glorified bodies, and be transformed forever. We will continue to sin. So what? Why is sin a problem? Yeah, sin's a problem because God doesn't like it. But why doesn't God like it? What's the problem? What's the consequence of sin that makes it so bad? You know, so what? What about sin is so bad? Okay, it's against God, but that's theoretical. What's the practical reason why it's against? Why does God hate it so much? We don't sin. God hates sin. Okay, that's a reason to hate it. But why does He hate sin? What does it do? Relationship, fellowship, breaks relationship. Here, Isaiah 59:2. I think it's an easy verse to memorize. Again, I keep talking about Bible memorization, guys. It's embrace it. This is a great verse to memorize. I use it all the time. You know, when I get an opportunity to talk to people in evangelism, it's a great verse for that. But it's just, you got to understand this verse, Isaiah 59:2. Is anybody familiar with it? Get familiar with it. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." What's the problem with sin? It separates. It damages relationship with God and who else? If I sin against Allison, it hurts our friendship. It damages our relationship. Have you ever sinned against anybody? Have you ever experienced damage to relationships? Okay, we're going to talk today about dealing with those damages. Sin causes a breakdown in communication. It causes, it can breed distrust. It can breed anger. People get angry if you offend them. It can cause rejection. It wreaks havoc with your love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. The finished work of the cross has dealt cosmically with the results of sin so that we can be forgiven before God. The avenue is there for forgiveness. The justification is there for forgiveness. But even if you've been forgiven, when you continue to sin against God, you're still going to have to deal with that. The avenue's there. Now you can deal with it, but you can't just, well, God, I'm free. Look, a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, think that they can do whatever they want because they're forgiven. I walked the aisle when I was, 9 years old, and, God forgives me. Wow. What a callous, trivial way to deal with your sins before God. You think that God's some grandfatherly figure sitting on a rocking chair on the porch of heaven whose job it is to forgive people? Is that your view of God? Learn a biblical view of God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Listen, you read about people in the Bible who had a theophany or had an encounter with an appearance of God, or with even an angel, or with God came to them. Almost invariably, they do what? They fall down and think that they're going to die, and God or the angel says, "Hey, it's okay. You're not going to die.
This time,
you're not going to die." So, okay, God is holy, folks, and sin is serious, and you can't be callous and careless. Say, "Oh well, I'm forgiven." So, no, there's still consequences to sin, and but particularly, we're going to be dealing today with the consequences that come when we sin against other people. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 11 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Good news, He died for sinners. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled us to Himself, and then He says, "Now, it's your turn. You go be a reconciler." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read this to you slowly, because I want to be able to comment on it. This is a huge verse to know about, and where it is, and how to appropriate to motivate you and get you thinking about the subject that we're on today. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation," just like Romans 5 said. "He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." What does that mean? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word, not just the ministry, but the word of reconciliation, the how to do reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. God's entreating people through us. So we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So in this is really captured all of the Great Commission and all the exhortations for evangelism is all in here. The people need to be reconciled. When people sin, something has to happen for reconciliation. People need to be reconciled to God. It's our job to be God's ambassador, to help reconcile people to Him. And then the carryover, the corollary, it follows. See, God loves reconciliation. He hates that separation. He loves reconciliation, and He wants us to be reconciled to one another. And so this is arguably one of the most important ministries that exists, is to reconcile. Now, when there's an issue between people, God wants to see it reconciled. So I'm going to pick on Myron again back there. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. "If therefore you are presenting your offering there at the altar, and there remember that your brother, Myron, has something against you," "Well, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come to present your offering." Before God cares about my worship, He wants to see me get this important thing to God straight. Myron has something against me. Whose responsibility is it to do something about it? I sinned against Myron. I offended Myron. So whose responsibility is it? It's my responsibility. I offended Myron. It's my responsibility to go to Myron and do something about it. But wait. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. "If your brother, Myron, sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, well, take somebody else with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses," and witnesses here doesn't mean somebody who saw it, it just means somebody who can, "Come on, brother, It means if I go to Myron and he doesn't listen to me, this is important. So I may have to get, hey, let's sit down with, you know, counselors or mutual friends who can adjudicate and help us work. If we can't work through it by ourselves, then we got to get somebody else to help us work through it, because this is important. I'm too loud for them. So Matthew 18, if Matthew 5 says, if I sin against Myron and offend Myron, it's my responsibility to go to Myron and deal with it. But Matthew 18 says, is it my brother sins? If Myron sins against me, go and reprove him in private. So if Myron sins against me, whose responsibility is it to go? It's my. Wait a minute. If I sin against Myron, whose responsibility is it? Myron. If Myron sins against me, it's my. There's no getting out of this. God did not leave me a crack, a loophole, because God cares about this so much. He's not going to let it go. Either way, I have a duty before God to address this thing and not let it stand. It's that important to God. Allison.
So if the person, if someone feels you have offended them and they're not willing to reconcile or discuss it or anything, they said, I'm just done. What do you do?
All right. You're talking about somebody who you're kind of taking it farther, and I want you to hold that question to see if what we've talked about doesn't help with that first, and then we'll address that later. You get what she's talking about? What if someone is frustrated and they, even if you go, they don't want to talk about it?
And you've taken the witnesses and they're
okay. First of all, let's talk about a process. I'm going to offer you a process today and see if that works. It is true in the end that though this process, you will see, will be very challenging but very helpful and hopeful. It's not a guaranteed 100%. Not everyone will be reconciled. We're responsible for before God to do everything in our power to help that process. But it doesn't always work. But the process I'm going to show you works pretty good, and you can't just say, well, I asked him to forgive me and it didn't work, so it's his problem now. Yeah, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that right now. Alright, we're sinners. We sin. We offend people. They get mad at us. It damages our communication. Joy and peace can leave when strife enters in. They may yell at us, or they may give us the silent treatment. They may reject us, or maybe there's just a chill in the air and there's a coolness. Maybe we feel so much personal shame for what we've done that we avoid them. And the result is that there's a separation. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your friend. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59 modified. So let's consider some best practices how I'd go about. I'm going to offer you a 6-step methodology that's very biblical. You'll recognize it as such. We'll spend the most time on step number 1, which is listening and drawing out. Sometimes we know very well what we've done. I offended Myron, and I know exactly what I did. I can tell you when it happened. I can quote the words that I said or what I did that ticked him off and offended and made him mad at me. I know exactly what it is. I think. But here's the problem. If I could go to Myron and say, hey, Myron, listen, I said this the other day. Yeah, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? What's that? Great. But here's the problem with that. What if, remember now, what's the purpose of this is not for me to just dutifully say the magic Christian words. The purpose is restoration. So this is all about being restored to my... What if what I have done, Myron, has triggered resentments way beyond what I realized? I think it was just a simple thing I said yesterday. But in reality, that has triggered memories in Myron for the seven other times I did something similar. And you know, this is a repeating pattern, and he's getting frustrated with me. And my glib little, hey, I said this yesterday, sorry about that, you forgive me. That's not so satisfying, because, you know, that's a quick fix, Band-Aid on top of a bigger problem and issue that he's struggling with. What if what I said and did yesterday led to other repercussions in his life and caused an impact to his reputation with other people, or caused him to do something and he got so worked up over that that it made him late for an appointment, that cost him a job, that caused his family's going to go hungry. I mean, hey, who knows what cascading effects of my sin, especially if it wasn't just a simple, I said something yesterday that, you know, ticked him off. What if our sins, especially with somebody we live with, like a spouse, are more complicated than that? What if they're, the last thing we did just triggers a cascading effect of other memories or feelings or precursors or they're mulling over other offenses to last? You know what? If I had a splinter and it's infected, and I take it to the doctor, and you know, he pulls that splinter out and just wipes some antiseptic over and puts a Band-Aid over it. Well, that's a good, but you know, if he's left all the pus in there, I'm not only not going to get better, I could still get a lot worse. Even though he treated it, I could get a lot worse if he doesn't clean the pus out. The root, thank you. So, see, it may not be good enough for me to go to Myron and say, I said this yesterday, sorry about that, will you forgive me? Now, Myron's a Christian, kind of trapped, isn't he? What did he kind of have to say? Yes, I forgive you. But here's the thing. You know, I come along and I sinned against him and I say, hey, will you forgive me for this? What Myron's sitting on is this. For the tape, I'm drawing a little diagram that has me asking for something that demonstrates that I understand a little bit of the sin, but there's a big pile of offense he's dealing with, and as far as Myron can tell, I am only asking him to forgive me for the little fraction of the offense that I understand. And he's being asked to forgive and let go this big problem that I am not recognizing or owning. Again, remember, my goal here, Myron is offended with me. I want him to forgive me. The goal is not me asking him to forgive me. The goal is what? Him actually forgiving me. That's the goal. You know, well, I asked him to forgive me. Now it's his fault. No! It's your fault for offending him. Now, you got to be a doctor who doesn't just put a Band-Aid on it. You got to draw the pus out. That's going to require something difficult. That's going to require you to stop, listen, draw him out, ask questions. Make sure you understand, you know, Myron, I know I did this the other day. I can feel the chill in our relationship. I've screwed up. I know this was offensive, but I'm sure it's in ways beyond what I can even see right now. Can you help me understand the measure and depth of the harm that I've done? I can see this is, you don't have to do this over trivial things. We'll talk about that later. But, you know, I got to sit down and take the time to let him vent. It may stir up some of the anger that's been in there for months. And it may come out. And I may not like it. And I can be defensive and defend myself immediately and fight back. Or I can humble myself, die a little bit, suck it up, and say, I've got to let this out. You know, this is anger coming out of him from offenses that I have had at least a hand in creating. I need to listen. You know what? It might even, some of the stuff he's ticked off about might have been something that somebody else has hurt him with. And my best friend, best man in my first marriage, my first wife died 11 years ago, 12 years ago. But yeah, the wonderful woman he married had been hurt by several other guys before him. And he spent some of the first years of his marriage oftentimes dealing, you know, with the things that they had done to her. And he's paying for them as she's learning to trust. And she's, you know, maybe a little quick on the trigger because, you know, she's thinking of something. You know, there could be all kinds of stuff in there. I've got to let him get it out. I've got to appeal to him to explain the whole pile of what he's feeling so he can get it off his chest. Because if I don't, I can say I'm sorry. But sorry for what? If he's sitting on this big pile and thinks I'm only sorry for a little trivial part of it, am I helping him? Does that give him the emotional release that he needs to say, hey, brother, I feel better, you know? We're friends again. Of course it doesn't. And if I say, would you forgive me? And in his mind, he's saying, forgive you of what? Forgive you of that little thing? You're trivializing, you know, what I'm feeling. You're not respecting it. You have no idea. Has anybody ever asked you to forgive them and you sat there thinking, you have no idea. You know, you have no idea what I'm feeling and how deeply and broadly this has hurt and damaged me. And you say, will you forgive me? And have you ever felt trapped by, I need to forgive. I'm trying to forgive. I want to forgive. But it's hard. Hey, forgiveness is hard. I had someone tell me a long time ago, this made sense to me. I wonder if it will make sense to you. You have to forgive until you forget that you forgot to forgive. Do you get it? I forgive. Then tomorrow it's still there. I forgive again. I forgive. I forgive. It's still, I forgive. Till one day I say, you know what? I haven't forgiven. I haven't thought about that in months. I forgot about it. But that can take a while. That can be hard work. And if the other person doesn't help you, and forgive me, but especially if that other person is a Christian who should know better, it's just hard. It takes a long time when you're doing it by yourself. This should be a team effort. And you're stuck forgiving all by yourself. Yes?
Yes, I want to ask, what if you're dealing with a Christian and you know you have not done whatever the Christian or the person now says that you did? This is somebody you love with your whole heart and you love and you respect.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden something comes up and they start talking and you ask, what is it? When did this happen? And they're telling you, I cannot say it. And then at the same time, you know you're not guilty. But then you now turn around and say, I'm sorry.
Okay, I gotcha. Okay. Now I'm gonna go ahead. I was gonna say this if we had time for the end, but I'll sneak it in now. So kind of hold this place where we are right now, okay? I'm gonna do a little aside. I've talked about this with other Christian pastors who disagree with me, who don't see this. I think it's just clear as day. What about that circumstance where someone is offended? Carrie is offended with me, but honestly, I don't feel like I've done anything wrong. This is Carrie here. So. Yeah, so, and I don't see it. So, for me to, I can't admit that I'm guilty, because I don't know what I've done, or I don't see, but here's the thing. Forgiveness is not about me. In this case, it's about Carrie. So, Carrie has an offense towards me. This is real important in your marriage, folks. And I don't see it. But here's what I must do. I need to help Carrie the best I can. So I want to listen. I want to draw out. I want to try to understand. If at the end of the day I have to say, Carrie, man, if I could see this your way, I would repent. But this is the way I see it. Honestly, if this happened again tomorrow, I'd probably respond. I'd probably do the same thing. It's not that I'm not listening to you or I want to see it from your point of view, but I just see it differently. But so this is where you kind of, can we agree to disagree thing? You've shown respect. You've listened. Hopefully I can convince her that I'm sincerely and humbly willing. But in the end of the day, I contend I can still ask her to forgive me. Even if I don't believe I've done anything wrong, if she has aught against me, I can ask her to lay it down. Would you still please lay it down? Would you release me? Even though I haven't satisfied you by acknowledging my guilt, I've tried to understand. And, you know, that can go a long way towards easing her resistance. You know, he's trying. He's humbling himself. He's not resisting me. This is just an honest disagreement. But he understands me. And, you know what? I think I can let it go. Okay, then we can be healed. I can ask somebody to forgive me even if I don't acknowledge that I've done anything wrong. Does that make sense to you? It makes a lot of sense to me. It doesn't make sense to other mature Christians I've explained that to. Because apologizing, I've offended Carrie. She's offended. Apologizing is about who? It's about me. Forgiveness is about who? It's about Carrie. They're not the same. Saying you're sorry and will you forgive me are not the same. Apology is about me. Forgiveness is about the other person. So, back to the original question. What if the person has an offense and you just don't know, you know, you can't fix it? Well, you have to empathize, you have to listen, you have to humble yourself, and at the end of the day, even if you can't genuinely apologize for something you're really sorry about, you have to say that, but you're with them emotionally, and can you lay it down? You know, what else can I do? You know, can you forgive me still? Can you forgive me? And we hope that they can.
And what happens
if they still won't? Listen, if this is not a magic formula, sometimes people don't want to forgive, and sometimes people won't forgive. You know, you can't just do, well, I said, will you forgive me? You know, so it's their fault. You know, you can't be glib about it. But when you've done all you can, then you just have to leave it with God.
Yeah.
Yes?
You cast that care to God and you pray.
And you pray. That's right. That's what you do. Thank you, Carmelita.
Yeah.
And that's a fist bump. Fist bump.
Bump.
Fist bump. Yeah, you pray. That's what you do. You pray. Thanks. Myron?
I was literally going to say the same thing. So, you know, similar situations just happened to me recently where essentially, you know, God gives us the perfect example of humility, right? You know, Jesus being God in the flesh, mm-hmm. having that advantage, he didn't take that advantage, right? So if we look at forgiveness in that same sense, we could come and say, look, I honestly don't understand this, but hey, guess what? I'm sorry for whatever it is. You know, start digging a little deeper, like you were talking, ask questions, and then guess what? Hey, brother, sister, let's pray that God can lift this, because it's an internal problem that them themselves are experiencing more than you can even understand, and the only one that understands it is God. So I think that was it.
Good, thank you. James 4:6 says that God is a... Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Going back to my point, sometimes doing that digging, sometimes you end up finding out that the person wasn't actually mad at you.
Yeah.
They're mad at another situation, they're kind of taking it out on you, and you take the time to draw it out and understand that way that you feel like you actually...
Excellent. Let me do another side point to that. Again, especially helpful for spouses. It's helpful for anybody. Someone told me this a long time ago when I was a young single man in my early 20s. Said, listen, if your spouse's response to a problem is out of proportion to the problem, there's another problem. So I come in, end of the day, and I close the front door too hard. And my wife gets all bent out of shape because I slammed the front door. I am an idiot if I enter into a prolonged argument about door closing. It's not about the door. That's out of proportion to her response was out of proportion to a door slam. If I have a brain, I think there's something going on here. There's another offense that's eating her. I've got to do step number one. I've got to ask questions, draw out, listen. I got to find out what I'm really in trouble for, because it's probably not the door. All right. So, and all these things, and going back to what Myron says, I was going to quote James chapter 4. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the... Who is made in the image of God? People. So guess what? People are opposed to the proud. But people tend to give grace to the humble. So, back to the thing we were talking about, you know, when we don't have the right words to satisfactorily, technically solve the difficulty, we can pray. But you know what else happens? When you're genuinely humble and they perceive that you are sincerely humble and going low, it's just harder to stay really mad at you, and it pleads for mercy on their part. Self-death, going low, helps the cause. Because it works in almost everything in Christianity. Go low.
Back to I am crucified with Christ.
It's no longer I live. I don't get to live. Yeah, that's right.
Gotta
take. It doesn't mean it's fun. No one says this is fun. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline is all discipline for the moment. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who are trained by it, who do it as a practice, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For the moment, this stuff is not fun. But if you are trained by it, if you practice it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The illustration I shared the other week, you know, everybody wants to live in the valley of peace. But who's willing to go through the tunnel of chaos to be there, to get there? You gotta be willing to go through the tunnel of chaos. It's no fun to get to the other side with relationships. Okay? You agree? There's a side benefit to this too. This process, because it's painful, and we're not done, this is still the first step. The other ones will go a lot quicker. Because this whole process is painful, yeah, it's painful to, you know, sit down with somebody. You want this to be over. Will you just forgive me and let me go? Let me ask another question. Let me draw it out. Let me understand more. Are you sure? And then the second step, by the way, is to restate it. To be able, okay, I've listened. To be able to restate it back. Okay, so here's the deal, Myron. As I understand now, I said this, and when I said this, that happened, and when that happened, this affected you, and this has been going on for months because I've done this a bunch of times. Am I getting it? And he may say, yeah, now you get it. Or he may show some body language. Wait a minute. There's more, isn't there? Please, sir, may I have another? Let my head not refuse it. Ask more questions until you perceive that there's a free flow. The water is clear. The water's starting to run clear now. You get it. And you can restate it back to him. He says, yes, that's the stack. You understand it. Now, this is not fun stuff. For the moment, it seems not to be joyful. It's sorrowful. But to those who are trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here's one of the ways that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Because I know that when I sin against somebody, frequently it'll be with our words, right? Because I know that God will require this of me afterwards to go make it right, and because I don't want to go do this, yeah, if I can help it, guess what? Yeah. I learn how to button my mouth and not say things rashly. I change my behavior. Yeah. And eventually that changed behavior becomes a habit. Yeah. You know, I decided many years ago as a young man not to yell out or say anything when I hurt myself. You know, one time I took a full swing with a hammer and I hit my finger. And I was kind of pleased when I got out because it was about all I got. I didn't say anything, I didn't react. You may think that's silly. But in one part, I was training myself before God as my witness, training myself not to react, not to control my mouth. So that my mouth just wouldn't. Well, I. This is what I said. Well, I couldn't help it. Yeah. You can. Well, he did this, and I said this, and I couldn't help it because of the circ. You remember the son? The circumstance made me do it. You know. Yeah, I said this back to him, but that's because of what he said to me first. I couldn't help it. Oh, yes, you can. And knowing that this important biblical godly processes ahead of you when you sin against somebody, it'll help you, it'll motivate you not to sin against people. Okay, that's a side benefit. Let's continue. So step one is listen and draw out. Step two is restate it and demonstrate that you understand. And if it's not all out there, keep asking, go back again repeat the process until the water starts running clear, until the pus is all out there. Then, now you can say you're sorry. Now you can say you're sorry, not for that little bit, but now you can say, I'm sorry for this, 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 and this. And the person gets it and says, okay, he understands. Now his apology means something. Now it means more to me. And it certainly means more to him. It's genuine. Sorry for the whole offense. Now we're getting somewhere. So now that he's seen that, he's gotten that emotional release of getting Allah on the table, he is helped that I really understand, because I've asked until I understand, tried to understand everything and not shortcut the process, so that I've apologized with genuineness for the whole thing. So now comes the money play. Now, Myron, will you forgive me? Well, okay. Sure. Now it's easy. If you had asked me earlier, I still would have probably said okay, because I'm a Christian. I had my sister-in-law, I should have said that. I had somebody important in my life. My mother comes to my house and is at my home and starts saying how I've done this, that, and the other. That's offended my sister. So I listened. This was hard. I let her say everything she should have said. So she was done. I said, well, listen, Mom, I have to say that you just came off and started throwing all this stuff out at facts. You didn't ask me any questions. Because, in fact, from my point of view, the reality is nothing like that. But here's what I do. This shocked my mother, because she's not used to being, there's not a lot of other real Christians in her life, I guess. But I said, here's what I'll do. I will call my brother's wife, and I'll make arrangements to drive down there a couple hours, one evening after work, and meet with them and go try to deal with it, which I did. And I went down and I did all this. I spent well over an hour drawing her out. And when I got, did everything that I'm telling you. And when I got to the end, will you forgive me? The best she could do was, well, I'll try. There's an implied but there. First of all, I should tell you that my sister-in-law has never liked me. Can you believe it?
No.
But, there's never been a good situation. I went as low as I could. And the best she could do was, I'll try. And, I don't know if it ever really worked. And I can't control that. But I died, because that was not fun for me. Because I know she doesn't like me, and our family relationships have not been good. And I drove down there, and I didn't raise any objections going the other way. Because a lot of people say, well, I might have done this, but he's I may be 20% wrong, but he's 80% wrong. Well, you go deal with your 20%, and don't make it a quid pro quo. You just deal with your 20%, and don't worry about the 80%. Because God forgave you of a whole lot. So if you're going to go requiring that little bitty 80%, Jesus has a parable about that, right? Not cool. Alright. Now, I do want to say this is asking forgiveness, is a powerful thing. It's not to be trivialized with every little, I knocked the bottle over and it makes some of Chanel's papers wet and that's inconvenience. Oh, will you forgive me? Well, I can say I'm sorry, because I am, but unless that little accident has caused a relational problem, forgiveness is for reconciliation. So if there's a relational issue that's provoked or aggravated by that, then I may have to pursue forgiveness. But it's a little inconvenience or some trivial thing. I'm sorry about that. You bump into somebody. You don't pursue the forgiveness process unless you're reconciling a relationship. So if there's no relational damage, then don't bring a cannon to a knife fight. It's inappropriate to, and it becomes meaningless if you're asking people to forgive you all the time for no good reason. Forgiveness is for repairing relational damages, right? Okay, so that has a purpose. All right, so let's finish up here. A couple of corollaries. When you... How are we doing on time? Okay, we got about 7 minutes, or I might go a minute or two over time. I haven't done that yet, I don't think. But a couple of corollaries. When you're done, I've asked forgiveness. Am I done? I don't think so. Because here's what I want to do with Myron. You know, I understand. I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me? Thank you. Listen, here's my intention, Myron. I'm a screw up. I can't promise I'll never do that again. But I get it now. I see how that kind of behavior is hurtful. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do my best. I repent. Not only am I sorry, asking for you, I repent. I'm going to change my mind. I'm not going to do that. To the best of my ability, I'm going to try to change. Does that help him see that I'm serious? You know, I am serious. I want to change. You've helped me. Thank you. But to declare future intentions for repentance and change, again, helps bring home the point that I'm not glib about this. This is not trivial. I take your offense seriously. I am genuinely sorry, and that genuine sorrow produces, godly sorrow produces repentance. We looked at that last week. And finally, last point we'll make is having to do with restitution. Now, in the simplest form, restitution might be monetary or something. You know, I came into his life, was wrestling around. I came into his house and, was grabbing behind and wrestling and horsing around and knocked over, an expensive vase and shattered on the floor. Oh man, I'm so sorry. You know, will you forgive me? Well, there's another piece to this at that point. There's an expensive vase that's broken that needs to be replaced. How would it be if I saw a $20 bill over here in Kimberly's place and I pocketed it and then I got caught stealing that $20 bill and I shouldn't have done that, Kimberly. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Yes. If I don't give the $20 back, am I sorry?
No.
Do you believe me? So restitution, I better at least give it. In fact, biblically, I should give her 25 back, right? I should give her more. I should, and listen, there's a proverb, 18:16 says a man's gift makes room for him. A lot of people think this, oh, my giftedness will open doors of opportunity. No. It's, husbands hopefully have learned this a long time ago, when you screw up, you bring flowers. You know, a man's gift makes room for him. Yeah, people like receiving gifts. If you're going to make restitution, add a little something onto it. You know, demonstrate through a physical action your sincerity. Bring a gift. It softens people's heart. If you're going to give restitution, at least replace your divot. You know, at least fix what you've done and maybe do something a little nicer too. You know, put on a little Starbucks, buy the new vase and give a little Starbucks gift card in your I'm sorry card. Do a little extra. That's part of the deal. Make restitution. And the final thing we'll cover with respect to a kind of a corollary of restitution is what happens. I've got another corollary. We'll make that optional. People can leave or stay for my final corollary. There's another issue of restitution. What if I say something ugly and inappropriate to Kimberly and all you guys hear it? And I feel bad about it. We talk and we're out in the hall afterwards. Listen, I'm sorry that, you know, I accused you of being robbed. I accused her of taking my, you little thief. You know, you took my $20 bills. Oh, and I realized, I found my $20 bill in my pocket later. I'm really sorry I called you a thief. Will you forgive me? Privately out in the hall. What's missing? I called her a thief in front of all you guys. So I need to make restitution within the circle of people who have been affected. So if I sin privately, if that happens in private, you thief, you took my... Oh, sorry. I'm sorry I said that, Kimberly. Please forgive me. I was way too quick. You know, what a jerk I am. You know, you forgive me. Yes, I forgive you. Personally, private, okay, it's good enough. If I do it in front of all you guys, I need to come back next Sunday or as soon as possible. Listen, last week, you heard me say this. Not only was I wrong, here's how what was working in my soul made me do that. Kimberly is absolutely right. I need to clear her with you. Now, what if I just think that Kimberly stole my $20 bill and I go home and I'm stewing on it for 3 days as Kimberly, that little thief. And then on Wednesday, I find that $20 bill in my pocket. Do I need to apologize and ask forgiveness of Kimberly?
If she doesn't know
about it. Of course not, yeah. If she doesn't know about it. I've actually had a couple people come up to me and apologize for not liking me or thinking I was a jerk. You could have kept that to yourself. I didn't even know that. See, if it happens in the context of God alone, all sin is against God. God's always a party. David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God's always an offended party. So always got it. But if Kimberly doesn't know that I've sinned against her before God in my thoughts, then I don't have to... am I helping the situation? I thought you were a thief. I was mad at you. I thought you were capable of that. I haven't helped anything. In fact, I've created a new potential offense. So forgiveness is for a purpose, to reconcile damaged relationships. If I fortunately not damage the relationship, then don't fix it if it ain't broken. If I fix it public, if I damage it publicly, I've got to fix it publicly. So within, again, this will help you guard your own mouth. Because it could be very painful for me to come back to the whole class and tell you all what a low-life jerk I am. And confess that to everybody. So that may help me keep a lid on it. But, so forgiveness is serious. It's for a purpose. And it has steps to it. It's a process, just like the process of transformation and personal change. It's a process. Dealing with the damages of sin is a process that you can own, you can learn, you can practice. It's a spiritual discipline. You can practice these things. So that's our time. You can leave right now if you want, or you can give me 3 more minutes, and I'll tell you something else that may be important for somebody. All right, I'll do this real quick. What about the issue? Well, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. Well, first of all, people may argue that you need to love yourself more. I would contend you love yourself plenty. I have biblical warrant for knowing that you love yourself. The Bible's quite clear about this. Just let something come at your eye. You're going to protect that eye so quick. You will take care of yourself. You love yourself. You may have, self-image issues, but generally you love yourself, and that's the font of a lot of our problems. That we love, instead of dying to self, we're, protecting ourselves, loving ourselves, exalting ourselves, worshiping ourselves. But turn to, if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 John 3, verse 19 to 21. I just want to review this piece of Scripture with you. Yes, we can feel a lot of guilt about our sins or our particular sin or sins, and inclined to be hard on ourselves and doubt that anybody else can forgive us, or that we need to wallow. There's this certain sense that if I wallow in self-pity and beat myself up, I'm wearing a hair shirt, I'm flagellating, I'm doing penance, and this is somehow a positive thing, that I'm doing penance and feeling really bad. God will see that that's like humility. No, that's false humility. That what you're doing when you are doing penance and self-flagellation for your sins, what you're doing is you're implying this. Hey, Jesus, thanks for the cross. It was pretty good, but it wasn't enough. Let me add something to it. What's needed is for the finishing touches that I can add to complete the work that you started. Let me finish it for you. I hope that disgusts you. So listen, self-flagellation, self-pity, pity parties, beating yourself up, and thinking that that somehow honors God by you feeling so bad about it, you're not honoring God. You're denying the efficacy of the cross to be forgiven. But 1 John 3, verse 19 to 21 says, "We know by this that we are of the truth." He's in context where he's talking before about Christians. So, okay, you know you're a Christian. So, if by these other evidences you know you're a Christian, you know you're the truth, okay, then you can assure your heart before Him in whatever your heart condemns us, whatever our heart condemns us. Have you ever felt condemned by your own heart? Here's what the Bible says. You should assure your heart before God. And if you're a Christian, you should assure your heart before God in whatever your heart condemns you. Why? On what basis? For God is greater than your heart. Do you believe that? If you say, I'm so guilty and I can't be forgiven, and God says, you're forgiven, and you say, I can't be forgiven for this so easily. And God says, who are you going to believe? Who do you think is greater? Your own pity party or God? This is a matter of faith and obedience. You are instructed, Christian, to believe that God is greater than your heart. To believe otherwise is dishonoring to God. Do you believe that God is greater than your heart? If so, assure your heart before God in whatever it condemns you. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. Then you have freedom. If you don't feel condemned, you have freedom. Okay, here's the final thought. How can you tell the difference between conviction, which is good, and condemnation, which is bad? Conviction is of God. Condemnation is from the devil. How do you tell the difference? I'd ask for input here, but we're out of time, so I'm just going to tell you. Here's the difference. Conviction feels like this. You screwed up. You've done wrong. But if you will do right, humble yourself, deal with this, you can return, you can face God. Conviction is about, man, do this and draw near. Come on back. Condemnation is, oh man, you screwed up. God can't forgive that, at least not today, not this week. And there's no way, man, I'm so embarrassed. I can't face God. I can't face anybody else. I am just low. Condemnation points you away from God with no hope of seeing His face. Conviction pulls you towards God. Come on, do this and we can make it right. So, if you ever feel in a place where you are being condemned, you feel self-condemned, you have to ask yourself, is this drawing me back to God or pushing me away from God? If it's pushing me away from God, I am cooperating with the devil. I need to repent. I need to assure my heart before God because He's greater than my heart. I will not cooperate with the devil. I will not stay in this pity party and work against the purposes and the assurances of God and the finished work of the cross. I will not dishonor that. I will turn to God, do what I have to do, make things right, humble myself before people, do whatever I have. I will come back to God. I will not wallow in condemnation. I will not cooperate with the devil. Okay. That's it, folks. That's a lot. If you can hold on to and apply a bunch of what we've talked about in the last 4 weeks, may God bless you with transformed lives. Let me just close with a word of prayer. God, thank you for revealing. These are mysteries, God. We didn't understand any of this stuff when we were in the world before we knew you. People don't understand this stuff, yet it's so clear, and you've been so kind to reveal to us the secret of real life in Christ. Lord, we purposefully embrace it. We thank you for showing us to revealing to babes these profound ideas and simple. God, we will follow you in them and obey them and love and serve you by applying them to our lives. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to do all this. In Jesus' name, amen.